is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in your notes to the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. All right, we recognize that from the study of the scripture, there are two residents of the body, the initial resident, which was the indwelling holy, or the indwelling sin nature, which has been with you from day one of your existence as you came into this life, because it is located in the genetics of the flesh. It cannot be changed. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be modified in any way. It is what it is. You were born with certain trends under your flesh that we are to use the late resident now, God the Holy Spirit, to combat these things. We recognize that there is an inner conflict that rages throughout the phase two of the believer, which is set up by this conflict between the spirit and the sin nature. And as believers, we are to seek to minimize sinning, as John says to those he writes to. When any of us do sin, however, we have an advocate with the Father. But I do write these things so that you may not sin. Although clearly John did not envision the eradication of the sin nature or modification of it in any way in the previous verses. So therefore, the reality is that we are to seek to minimize sinning. And when we do sin, we have the principle of 1 John 1:9 to deal with that sin and immediately restore us to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue, if necessary, putting aside the sin nature through the principle of rebound, and then anything else you need to do to clear the decks mentally so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that through the intake of doctrine, we build up the inner man to make him a more worthy opponent for the STA man who we know resists those things of the Spirit. We recognize that the human spirit also resists the things of the flesh, and that this conflict will continue throughout the course of our phase two. We must be content to fight the fight and to hold to the truth, protecting the doctrines of the faith, the good deposit that we have received over the years from the teaching of the truth. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are getting ready here to introduce this book of Mark, we have looked at the introduction to the New Testament, the times in which Jesus and John the Baptist came into the world, and as we will see, Mark does not deal with any of the early life of Christ at all. He simply picks up with the forerunner, John the Baptist, and immediately launches into the public ministry of Jesus. The other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, of course, record more information with respect to the early life of Christ. John does not. He picks up essentially with the baptism of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, although he does deal with the fact, he is the only author of the Gospels, that deals with the fact that the Son, the Eternal Son, was face-to-face with God, and he was God, in fact. And so he becomes flesh and dwells among us, and that is the subject of each of the four Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, of course, going to emphasize the servant aspect, the servant of God aspect in the life of Christ, specifically seen as he towards the end of the ministry as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So we have Old Testament prophecies, although Mark will not deal with those much, simply put, because he is writing to a largely Gentile audience, and they are not going to be interested in the Jewish Old Testament that forecasts these things and prophesied about their coming existence. He picks up, he only cites, in fact, throughout the book, only one or two, I believe, Old Testament prophecies to prove his point. He does write at the beginning that the ministry of John the Baptist was foretold. All right, so introduction here to the Gospel of Mark, preliminary considerations. The Gospel of Mark is one of the three synoptic. That word is derived from the Greek words soon and the word for optic, eye, which means to see or to view together. So it is one of the three synoptic Gospels. It is designated with Matthew and Luke because these three accounts display a great similarity in style, content, arrangement, and language. B, they are distinguished from the Gospel of John, which clearly differs from the first three in purpose, style, and content. Again, each of the human authors would have had their reasons for wanting to compose a gospel. That is very much the consensus of the church fathers and has been throughout history, that the view of Mark largely reflects the view of Peter. Although Peter himself did not write a gospel, he certainly did write a couple of other books in the New Testament. But the reality is here, they differ, one, because of the author's desire, his audience, what he's getting at. And number two, they differ because of the look at the life of Christ is not just simply done, as we might say, so simply from one angle. And it looks, each of these Gospels looks at the life of Christ from various angles, as the King of Israel in Matthew, as true humanity in Luke, as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant in Mark, and as true deity in John. John emphasizes that right out of the chute. So see, the nature, origin, and literary relationship between the first three Gospels is commonly referred to as the synoptic problem, which deals with the issue of why the texts are so similar and with how to harmonize the differences between them. Clearly, there are differences. They certainly use different language. And the language is similar, but there are differences that will be seen. And so at some level, the Gospels each can throw a little bit of light on a certain event or give a fuller account when considered all together. For instance, when Jesus crucifies Pilate and puts the tag above his head as to who he is, you don't get that full title in any of the books. You have to piece together what each one of the Gospels says, and each one gives you a little clue to what the final title was. So, D, any modern introduction to the Synoptic Gospels should deal with the issue of the source, or sources, as it may be, that the writers used when composing their material. E, in the 19th century, New Testament scholars recognized that Matthew and Luke share a great deal of material with Mark, which certainly I think at one level is to be expected. I mean, they're all writing about the very same subject. They're writing about a 3.5-year period, essentially, largely confined to that. I mean, they do deal, some of them deal, like Matthew and Luke, deal with a little bits and pieces of the early life of Christ. But largely, they're writing about a 3.5-year period, and the events are what they are. And so you can't get, in my opinion, you couldn't get too far afield if you stuck with the information that you had. So this prompted the idea that they were all derived from a common source. And if you do any research on the New Testament, particularly on the Synoptic Gospels, you are going to find this Q document mentioned repeatedly because this comes out of the higher criticism view, redactionary criticism of the Gospels. So this has been termed the Q document or the Q Gospel. One, this Q document, then the word is called Q, is from the German Quelle, actually source, has never been proven to exist. But let's not let that stop us. Let us speculate about the Q document that we have no proof of. So in fact, there is no evidence for its existence. And not a single fragment of the document has ever been found. I mean, we've got fragments of books and stuff from other books that are not even canonical. We have apocryphal fragments all over the place. You've got fragments of all the New Testament books that have been found. I mean, not the originals, obviously, but copies and all of that. And so we have proof, literal proof, that they existed. This document, one, it doesn't exist. But this is the nature of the last days. This is the nature of rationalism, particularly German rationalism, as it has infected almost all of Western Christianity. And the scholars have gotten to the point where they are so wound into balls about some of these things that they can't even see outside. They can't see what's clearly before their face, in fact. Two, the vast majority of those who promote the Q gospel concept do not accept the doctrine of verbal inspiration. That's the big issue right here. This tells you why they're doing what they're doing at some level. And 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse that we would cite that every scripture is God-breathed. Again, while they've translated it all here, I believe, if I remember right, it's pos with an anarthrous substantive, which should be translated every. And certainly Paul was writing about the Old Testament scriptures largely at that time. But by 68 A.D., about the time he was going to be killed, as he writes 2 Timothy, surely Paul would have been aware of other New Testament writings by now. And certainly would have been aware of them if Mark wrote one of them, because he was a companion of Paul at times. And even here at the end of 2 Timothy, Mark is mentioned that he is to bring him and all that. So the idea here is, as Luke is with him, but he says, pick up Mark, for he is useful. So every scripture, and Paul would have been aware of these New Testament time writings as well. So to limit this, I think, just to Old Testament writings probably does some disservice to it at the late date in which it was written. So every scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Three, many of the proponents of Q do not believe the Gospels were written by the apostles and or their close associates. Or that the Gospels were even written within the lifetime of the apostles. Some of these people date these Gospels as late as the mid-second century, 130, 140, 150 A.D. And by then, of course, our contention is that the canon was closed by that time, that these documents had to be written earlier than that, and most conservative Orthodox believers and scholars accept that fact. But if you have a predisposed idea that, one, these aren't inspired, and they really aren't written by who they say they are. It's just like when we did the book of Ecclesiastes. There's only one person that fits who was a son of David and a king in Jerusalem. That really works. And again, they argue, well, son can be used in a broader sense. Well, I know it can. But given all that we have here and all that we're told in Ecclesiastes, to have that gospel or that document written by anybody other than Solomon makes a mockery out of it. So, again, they don't believe this. They reject this. And four, they find it impossible to believe that one or two or three authors could use the exact same words without taking these words from a similar source. And then five, the existence or non-existence of a Q document is not actually their problem. A rejection of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who enabled the authors to accurately record their messages, is the real issue. So F, therefore, redaction, criticism, and higher criticism, and if you do any serious study, if you ever check any of these out, you will find these terms used. These are essentially what they try to get around the text with. The obvious literal things that we have before us, they can't accept those. So this characterizes liberal scholarship as simply a rationalistic means to attempt to evade the concept of inspiration. Rather than just admitting that God inspired these men, just as he inspired the authors of Old Testament books, to pen these documents, and that these documents are accurate and inspired, would simply solve their problem. But they can't do that. So that's the nature of the STA, that's the nature of the satanic darkness that has permeated the doctrines of demons, that have permeated the church at large. And the mainline denominations are loaded with this stuff, because many of these things came out directly out of Germany. The Lutheran Church has been infiltrated with this stuff to the max, as well as many of the other mainline denominations. So these forms of biblical criticism are to be distinguished from lower criticism. which is the legitimate discipline used to, well, I left a word out there, used to determine what the original text was. Lower criticism, and you won't even hardly hear about it because everybody does recognize that it's valid. That when we're attempting through textual criticism, a lower or textual criticism, to determine what the real original text was. Because the fact is, we acknowledge straight out of the chute, we don't have any of the originals. And we have are copies. And we have various families of manuscripts, the Byzantine, the Eastern Orthodox, and you've got the Western family of manuscripts. So the reality is, of course, what we have to do is look at this. And some of these things are pretty easy to figure out. You know, would the author have done this? Is it more likely somebody inserted this where you find a difference in the text because they're trying to explain something, or they thought the author had made an error? Well, we're going to get that right out of the chute in Mark because they think he's made an error, and so they eliminate, as we'll see, the attributing of this quote to Isaiah because it's a compilation quote. It comes from Isaiah and a couple of other places, and so it's not, but he says it's from Isaiah. And so they can't handle that, so they say, okay, well, he must have been in error there because we can clearly read the Old Testament, and this is not all from Isaiah. So, again, some things are basic common sense when you're dealing with textual criticisms. Again, certain things, the shorter readings are to be preferred simply because it's more likely that someone would have added something. Again, in an attempt to help, but it didn't help. So, H, therefore, the orthodox doctrinal position is that Q did not exist. And these men did not derive their accounts from a non-existent document. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I, this does not rule out the possibility that the authors were familiar with the other accounts. Now, we don't know, and that's the one thing we don't know. My guess is that all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were probably all written between about 55 and 60 A.D. And within that period, they could have been written within the same year. We don't really know. One likely was written first. Again, history has it that it was Matthew. And then, but in the latter period, because Mark is shorter and all of that, they argue for Markan superiority. So again, this doesn't rule out that the authors were familiar with the other accounts, and later writers may have been influenced by earlier accounts. I can say none of the synoptics were influenced by John, because it was written so much later. I mean, it was written probably 30 years after these others. So that we can say. Well, Jay, additionally, any speculation about literary dependence between the writers ignores the fact that these men had personal contact with one another. One, Mark and Luke were both companions of Paul at certain times in his ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11 is the one I was alluding to there earlier. And it deals with Luke, is with Paul here. And he's writing to Timothy, but he tells him, pick up Mark, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And also Philemon, chapter 24, that's going to be a tough one to find. Verse 24. And Philemon was written during the first Roman imprisonment. As were, say, the books of Ephesians and Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Philippians is clearly related to the first Roman imprisonment, and so is Philemon. And so Epaphras, verse 23, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now we know that first Roman imprisonment extended from about 60 to 62 A.D. And so Mark is with Paul at 62 A.D., or in that during that period when he wrote this, and he's requested him again in about late 67, early 68 A.D. So to suggest that they didn't have any contact in between, well, there's no proof of that. They likely did. Two, it is quite possible that Matthew, along with the other apostles, would have been among those meeting at the house of Mark's mother. Acts 12:12. Now this was when Peter had been arrested, and an angel of the Lord appeared and told him to get up and get him out of the prison cell, and he basically leads him out. And Peter, of course, he was asleep, and so he thinks he's dreaming. And he went out in verse 9 and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. For he thought he was having a vision or seeing a vision. And so they walked right by the first and second guards, and they came to the gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. Now that's got to be cool. You're in prison, and you know, you're going out, and the gates are opening for you, and nobody's touching them. And so when Peter does come to himself, and he said, I know for sure now the Lord has rescued me from the hand of Herod and of all the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And it would not surprise me, of course. I would firmly expect that John Mark was there as well. I mean, it's the house of his mother, and it was apparently one of the first places they met consistently in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost. They would meet in church, in house churches, going from house to house. So again, it's quite possible that Matthew, along with the other apostles, and we know that Peter wasn't there, obviously, and given this situation, we know that Paul wasn't there because the timing wouldn't have been right. But the reality here is, point K, that there is no need to find a solution to the synoptic problem and the associated problem of the literary sources of the Gospels, because the problem really doesn't exist. So if these people had regular contact with one another, they certainly could have shared their experiences. They certainly could have learned from one another. Peter, we know, was an eyewitness to all the life of Christ. Now, we don't know that Mark was. He was younger, apparently. But he could have very well been there. Some have suggested that at the end of Mark, there's a story that's unique to Mark, that about a young man who's clad only in a sheet. And they grab his sheet and he goes running off naked. And since he's the only one that record that, I haven't gotten that far in the book yet, but I did see through looking ahead into it that critics believe that this is Mark sort of confessing his own failure at that critical time as well. That Peter had failed and that he himself was there. We don't, again, we'll have to see when we get to the text. I haven't really gotten to it yet. So, while these writers likely wrote independently of one another, they were all moved by the same Holy Spirit. And their accounts are not to be viewed as being contradictory. They are viewed as being complementary. One complements the other. And sometimes it's just a matter of style. It's just a matter of words. One of the things it said was that at the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist, of course, as we know, had been told to watch for the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and remained. This one, you're going to know, is the Messiah, because John didn't know who he was, even though, again, Jesus was his cousin. There's no evidence that they had much contact prior to John's public ministry. And then their contact was really very limited. It really only occurred over the course of a few days, however long it was. It was not to be measured in weeks or months by any stretch. So John's told this, and so when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism, and some people have it, you know, there's all kinds of issues, we'll get into that as well, as, you know, what's the purpose of all of this? Did Jesus not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit prior to this? Well, of course he did. But this theophany wasn't for Jesus, it was for those watching. It was for John the Baptist, and so that he could testify and fulfill his ministry. Pointing to who the Messiah now actually is. He's the forerunner, but he's the one that's got to identify him. And so two of the Gospels say the Holy Spirit descended epi upon him, like settled upon his head. And Mark says it settled ice into him. And so the question becomes, you know, how was John to know that the Holy Spirit had remained with Jesus? Did the Holy Spirit, this theophany, the Holy Spirit's not a dove, but this theophany, did it come down and settle on his head and then apparently just dissolve into his body? I mean, is that the reason why Mark uses a different preposition? So John the Baptist could identify, well, this is the one whom it descended and it remained with him. So you'll have some things like that that are, you know, that pose some questions but aren't, you know, doctrinally really huge issues. Well, two, authorship, unlike many other books in the Old and New Testaments. None of the Gospels provides a name for the writer. I know you look into your Bible and you say, well, mine do. Well, they don't. They weren't in the original. None of the Gospels tell you who wrote them. And so we get that. You just have to accept that. At that level, it would seem that all the Gospels were anonymous. But rapidly, after they were written and sent out, people attached superscripts to them to know which version was which. And these superscripts stuck. Although the author does not identify himself, it has long been accepted that John, who was also called Mark, was the son of Mary, lived at Jerusalem, was a Jewish Christian, and had a relationship with Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. In fact, Barnabas was his cousin. So one of the things, you know, you get into these things where I've seen it over the years in certain churches, people get into issues because, oh, there's a bunch of people from one family. Well, they had the same issues in the New Testament times. Many of these people were related, knew one another, worked together. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of thunder, were brothers. So God obviously did not just pick, you know, individuals alone, totally unrelated to other people in order to fulfill his plan. Well, one, Mark is first mentioned in the book of Acts, where he is only mentioned incidentally, to identify his mother as being a different Mary than those mentioned in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts. That's the verse we just looked at in Acts 12:12. So too, in the spring of 48 AD, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch after taking the gift for famine relief to Jerusalem. And it was at this time that John Mark was selected to return with them. That's Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And this is all set up by they were Peter, or pardon me, Paul and them. Had been up in Antioch and were taking relief to the believers in Jerusalem, which I believe it was for famine relief. And I think that prophecy is actually recorded sometime earlier that they were foretold about this. Yes, it's in chapter 11. Now they hear about Paul up in Antioch. The news of the years, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas off. And he left, actually, I take that back, he went to Tarsus. I guess a lot of things were busting loose in Antioch spiritually at that time. Because when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so he recognizes that these believers, I mean, some of these people, again, one of the things that came across pretty loud and clear in the book of Acts is that some of these believers were more forward-thinking than other believers. And in some cases, it was not necessarily the people who were the frontline apostles that always saw things first. Stephen is a good example of that there in Acts chapter 7, that he makes it very clear that he had recognized, just as the leadership in Jerusalem had recognized, that the plan of God was moving away from Israel. But that's not good news when you're in Jerusalem milking this cash cow called the temple. And they were making money every way they could off the temple. And certainly anything that influenced that was going to be viewed not only with suspicion, but with outright hostility. Because they were not going to accept somebody fiddling with their money. And very often, of course, as you can tell, when you want to find out really what's going on, just follow the money. And so they didn't care for this. And so when some of these people picked up on what Jesus had taught already, he taught the woman there at Samaria at the well, that the time's going to come when you won't worship God in Jerusalem or in your own Mount Gerizim. That those who worship God are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, and the geographic location isn't going to matter. Well, not good news, again, if you are relying on this cash cow called the temple. And again, they had every scam going. You had to convert your money to temple money. So you couldn't, you know, and they charged a fee for that, the money changers. And then you couldn't, you know, they didn't really want you bringing in, because you had to use temple money to buy your sacrifice while you were there. So they were selling sacrifices at inflated prices. And Jesus, of course, did not care for this, as we know, and went in and cleared him out. So anyway, so then when they're in Antioch, he gets Paul and he recognizes, look, they met there with an entire year and taught considerable numbers. They were helping these believers get their feet on the ground. They didn't just win them to the Lord and move on. Quote the evangelistic view of things. So in that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Barnabas and Saul go to Jerusalem. And they meet there and provide the this blessing. And so then, verse 25, now after they have fulfilled their ministry there, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So three, the purpose seems to have been to use Mark in the work in Antioch. However, he is not mentioned as being one of the noted prophets or teachers in Antioch. In chapter 13, verse 1, he's not really dealt with as being truly as significant as some of these other people. And in the church there at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These seem to be the four most prominent guys listed there. And Mark never does, one of the things we'll see, is Mark never does seem to take a kind of frontline position. He always seems to be more in the background as a helper. And maybe this is, and of course, if such is the case, let's say he had the gift of serving, one can see why to write a gospel that reflects the suffering servant of Isaiah would be very much in his wheelhouse. It would be right down his alley. When Paul and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit to leave Antioch and proclaim the gospel in other areas, John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, accompanied them as an assistant. And you're not really, you're told to set apart, the Holy Spirit says, set apart, in verse 2, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, essentially ordaining them, we might say, and sending them out to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. That is an interesting word. It's huperetes in the Greek, and it literally means an under-rower. And so it's, in some ways, it's clear, the word itself sort of implies a subordinate position. And he seems to have fulfilled this. This seems to be mostly what his niche was in the first century. His niche, and it wasn't like Paul's or Peter's to be an apostle. It wasn't necessarily to be in front of a group or to do this or that. It was to help the guys who were doing it. Which is, of course, every bit as important because I am of the opinion, that whatever good work is done by God the Holy Spirit through any ministry, those who participate in that will have a share in the rewards, be it financial participation, be it just, you know, doing manual physical things participation. Any type of participation is rewardable, I'm convinced, that you share everything. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're the one in authority or not. This is why husbands are told to, you know, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so you have to recognize that whatever you do, she shares in. Well, five, he deserted the pair in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13:13 just gives us sort of a synopsis of it. It doesn't tell us why or what happened. We really don't know. I mean, was this all just way more than John could handle at that time? Was he still pretty young? He probably was fairly young. But was it more rigorous than what he'd expected? Was it not as glorious? See, people think they're going to get called to ministry. It's going to be glorious. And everything will be wonderful, and it'll all be fun, 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 and people will respond to you. And, well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. And, you know, obviously by this time, too, we're getting close to 50 A.D. here. The persecution wave is starting to maintain, build up a little bit. Because in 49 AD, Claudius had ejected all the Jews from Rome. And again, while the Christians were a subsect, or as that was how they were viewed, a subset of the Jews and a subsect of the Jews, they were basically treated as Jews. And particularly, the fact is, most of them at that time were Jewish. Most believers were. The gospel hasn't gone out in large measure to the Gentiles at this point. It has some. So, Acts 13:13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." And again, we're not told was there a rift between him and Paul? Barnabas was his cousin. I would expect there wasn't anything there, but we don't know. We're just not told. So 6, when Paul proposed a follow-up visits to the regions they had previously visited, Barnabas desired to take John Mark along, which Paul flatly refused to do so, or while Paul flatly refused to do so. That's chapter 15. They make their sort of their big journey, their big loop, and they end up back where they started. And also, and in the meantime, too, they've had the Jerusalem conference, which is important because this gets into the Galatian controversy, which occurs in the first part of Acts chapter 15. The controversy over legalism. And that occupied the early church in a big way. Because this was a fundamental issue that had to be decided when these Gentile people came to Christ. How are they going to be treated? Did they have to submit to all the ceremonial laws of the Jews in order to be sound believers? And Paul and Barnabas, of course, fought this tooth and nail. They were the anti-legalism camp. And then you had the group that are referred to commonly as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were legalists, some more hardcore, some less hardcore. You had variations within that group even as well. Some Judaizers just said, look, you've got to keep the law of Moses after you're saved. You've got to go ahead and learn all those Jewish minutia that's recorded there in the first five books of the Old Testament, particularly more so in the latter four there. But you got to go in and learn all that, and you got to be fluent in this, and you got to be obedient to all of it. And that would have included the dietary regulations, which we know were a part of the ceremonial code that the Jews had distorted. So they got into, this was a big to-do because it boiled down as to how we were going to treat the Gentiles. And Peter, to his credit, and well, some of them, again, if you look in the first part of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a new doctrine. All right, I'll give you that. Salvation by circumcision. Or essentially adding something to the idea of faith. This is, again, just nothing more than legalism. Well, Paul and Barnabas take great exception to this. They had great dissension and debate. I'm sure there were a lot of screaming and shouting matches over this issue. But again, I think there were some who said, look, we believe that salvation is of the Jews. Therefore, you've got to essentially kind of become Jewish in order to be saved. And Peter, to his credit, and some of them just said you had to be circumcised. And then some of the sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, who had believed, stood up saying. So you know, first, some people want to say, well, they're not really saved. Or they wouldn't have said this. Yes, they're really saved. What kind of fundy goofball doctrine do you have that believers can't do stupid stuff? Because this is as stupid as anything. This is essentially rewriting and revamping salvation. They didn't have to do all this to get saved. Why did the Gentiles have to do it? And some of them, again, were more hardcore. Some just said you had to be circumcised. In verse 5, the Pharisees say it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so they came together, and Peter basically nails it on the first try, which is kind of cool. Again, when Peter's on, he's on. When he's off, he's all over the place. But he said, you know, brethren, you know that in the early days, verse 6, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also. And all the people kept silent. Peter's there. What are you going to say to that? The Mosaic Law never got us anything, essentially, is what he's telling them. It surely didn't get us salvation. And we were just as lost as the Gentiles at that level. And so why would you do this? So he essentially nails that one. That one was good on Peter's part. And then so when they went away, Paul and them, they go back down to Antioch. They were sent away. They went down to Antioch and they gathered the congregation together. And basically what they told them is essentially, look, these essentials. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Don't get involved in the pagan idol worship thing. You don't need to do that. And from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these, you will do well. And if you think, that's really a fairly narrow... And they basically aren't saying you have to do this to be saved. They're saying that in terms of your phase two, that we deem these to be the essential things. And of course, thank God, circumcision wasn't mentioned. So they go back down there, and Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch in verse 35, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia. Now that term, I haven't looked at it recently, but just off the top of my head in the English, I remember it being a fairly strong term. So Paul viewed John's betrayal in Pamphylia as, he viewed it as a betrayal, his departure. He viewed it as a betrayal. He viewed it, as the guy taking the coward's way out, deserting, not standing his post. And the question is Paul right or is he wrong? And the answer is, well, we don't know. But in either case, Paul and Barnabas really did not see eye to eye on this one. Matter of fact, they didn't see eye to eye on it at all. But they said he should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And here you have an actual doctrine of separation misapplied. There's a place for separation, but not over things like this, and definitely not when you're both positive believers. But at that point in time, they were not going to see eye to eye, and it's really better for them to separate from one another at that level. Rather than stand there and fight over it, what good purpose does that serve? Paul was never going to cave. He was never going to come around and say, "Oh, I now think Barnabas is okay," or Mark, rather. There is no way in hell I'm going to take this idiot out on another trip with me because I don't trust him. And that's fine. If he didn't trust him, he didn't trust him. And Barnabas, of course, now again, there's also a family matter here because Barnabas is John's cousin. So they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, it's my view in this one, but again, it's only an opinion. I can't prove it doctrinally, that Paul is correct. And for a couple of reasons. Number one, if he was feeling that strongly about it, it likely indicates that Mark did something of some significance. That it wasn't just a one-time blunder, we might say. And number two, as we'll see the next point here, the schism between Paul and Barnabas was so extreme that they separated from one another, and Barnabas disappears from the biblical record. And John Mark disappears for about 10 years from the biblical record. So if this is all okay and God's for it, how come these two just disappear from the pages of history? Now, I'm not, and Paul continues, we follow Paul's ministry throughout this. And obviously Luke has his reasons for all of that, but it appears that, Barnabas and John kind of became persona non grata for a while. And that doesn't mean that they never could make it. And obviously it appears certainly we would say at the end that they did. But can people make these serious blunders that really cause them some trouble for years? Yeah, absolutely. Sure they can. And we see that, and again, while many things can happen and the grace of God is always out there for people to recover, we're not saying that, they can always recover. You look at the serious blunders made by, say, Jacob when he left the land of Canaan in contradiction to what he'd been told because he, you know, he wanted to pull his little stunt and his mommy helped him. How much trouble did that bring into his life from then on just for that one blunder? Going off and getting hooked up with Laban. Well, first he had 7 years of working for a woman that he didn't want. And then he had 7 years working for a woman that he did want. And then he had two women under the same roof. And none of that went well. None of it went well at all. So and people can put a good face on it and say, well, yeah, but he's a growing believer. Well, yeah, he is. But, I mean, he's making a shambles out of his life by this stupid decision. And to acknowledge it for what it is. People want to sugarcoat it. Now, did Jacob ultimately make it? Yes, he did. And did David ultimately make it? Yes, he did. But you look at Operation Bathsheba and look at the trouble that that brought into his life for years and years and years. Really, literally for the rest of his life at some level. So it's my contention that John had made a serious enough blunder that at this point, Paul deems him to be useless. And I'm going to side with Paul until somebody can present other evidence to prove that that's not true. But that's just my own personal opinion. Well, 8, Mark reappears during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Now this, the second missionary journey, again, we're getting at, I believe this begins, kicks off, if I remember right, in about 51 A.D. So he doesn't appear back in the record until in the 60s, probably 60, 61, 62. So, 8 here, Mark reappears during Paul's first Roman imprisonment when he is mentioned in the letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon, Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's, don't they know how to do that, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, I don't know why he had to give him an explicit command to welcome him. You know, perhaps the story about Barnabas and Saul and their separation had, had made the rounds over the years. You know how people talk. And certainly it appears that they had to be instructed explicitly to welcome him and not just to shun him or whatever. So this would suggest to me that people knew in the Christian community that Barnabas was on the outs with Paul and that Mark was on the outs with Paul. And at some point, you know, like it or not, you're going to have to pick a side. You know, you can stay completely out of it and say, well, let God sort it out and all that, which is the wisest thing to do. But if Paul's there teaching and all of that and he's your source of doctrine, well, you're probably going to side with him, I would think. And then Philemon 1:24, we saw that. We read that one already. That was where he sends. And both of these are written. Well, in fact, both of them are written probably about the same time. So this would explain why Mark was there, and Demas and Aristarchus and Luke. And Aristarchus is mentioned in both of them, and so is Mark. And in fact, here, these were written, I can show you, they were written at exactly the same time, because he sends in Colossians there to Colossae. He sends out Onesimus, and he's sending him back to Philemon. That's what the book of Philemon is about, is Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who ran off and somehow ended up in Rome, heard the gospel under Paul, and got saved. And so Paul, and he was there, and apparently stayed there and served Paul pretty loyally, until Paul determined, well, this is, you're a slave. And so Paul isn't writing, and you'll read in here, if you read the short letter to Philemon, you'll see he doesn't advocate the abolition of slavery. He doesn't tell Philemon, you need to turn this slave loose. You need to get rid of all your slaves. He doesn't tell him anything like that. He just appeals, but says, basically, I'm sending him back to you, but he can be a help for me, but I'm going to leave that call up to you. He's your slave, and Paul honored the institution. People say, well, you shouldn't honor the institution of slavery. Well, Paul did. So take it up with him. And he honored the fact, the authority factor, that this is his authority. And he sent him back and said, this is your authority. Go there. And so he said, and he basically said, whatever Onesimus does, you know, owes you, just charge that off to me. And so he does all that. And again, these two letters were written at the same time and probably sent by the hand of Onesimus, in fact. So that was kind of one of the little deals that comes out in the first Roman imprisonment. Well, 9, following his release from prison, Paul journeyed to Spain. John Mark completed his mission to the Colossians and at some point joined up with Peter. When? We're not told specifically. But 10, based on what Peter says at the end of his first epistle, some have suggested that John Mark was a convert of Peter's. However, the term may simply be used to express his affection for Mark since he appeared to be a friend of the family. I mean, Peter went to Mary's house, which was John's mother. So it's clear that he knew these people. And I forgot to cite the verse, but it's 1 Peter chapter 5. I left the verse off of there for some reason. I don't know why. First Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. And so does my son Mark. And sometimes these guys would refer, you know, one of the things is they would refer to people as their sons if they won them to the Lord. If they had presented the gospel to them and they were a convert of theirs. So we really don't know, but clearly one of the things is it surely shows that there was a close relationship between Peter and Mark. And the fact is, when Peter writes this book, and our best guess, again, circa 64, 65 AD, somewhere in there, that Mark is with him. And by the way, Babylon here is actually code for Rome. There's no evidence. It's not historical Babylon, believe it or not. There's no evidence that Peter was ever in historical Babylon. And most of the interpreters have long recognized that he uses this term as a sort of sly way of pointing out how fouled up Rome is. Just as we use the term today to refer to the U.S., the land of confusion. Well, 11, he continued to assist Peter and was apparently present in Rome when Peter was martyred. 64 A.D. is the best guess we have on that. Circa 64, 65 A.D., Peter is martyred. 12, the last mention of Mark is found in 2 Timothy. And again, this is winter of 67 or spring of 68 AD, where Paul instructs Timothy to bring Mark with him since he is a useful assistant. And that was our 2 Timothy 4:11 passage. So it's clear that whatever the schism was between Mark, Paul and Mark eventually got over it and continued to work together. And apparently so did Barnabas. That they all got it past and got behind it and moved on, which indicates, you know, if people will apply some doctrine and grow up and give people time and space, that, you know, people can figure things out and can make adjustments on their own. So, again, only Luke is with me, 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Well, see, throughout his lifetime, John Mark does not appear as the primary leader in the church. His career seems to have largely consisted of his service to the other leaders. And indeed, the Greek term, and I did include this, that's good here, okay. The Greek term applied to him is huperetes, literally an under rower, which it denotes one who functions in a subordinate capacity as a helper or an assistant. And that seems to have been Mark's niche. So everybody doesn't have, as we know, under the principle of spiritual gifts, under the principle of bodily parts, we do not all have the same bodily parts. We don't have the same spiritual gift. Each of us has a particular strength. You have one primary gift. You figure out what it is and seek to function under it to the maximum. If it's a verbal gift, whether it's a prophecy, exhortation, teaching, you function under it. If it's a doing gift, like giving or serving or leading, you function under it. And again, broadly speaking, they're divided into two categories, speaking gifts and doing gifts. So, as one considers the New Testament references to Mark, it becomes clear that he had some primary knowledge. Now, how old was he? What we don't know is how old he was, say, during the life of Christ. Was he old enough to grasp everything that was going on? We don't know when he was converted. We don't know, you know, when he became a believer. We're not really given any of that information. But he did have primary knowledge of these events because he himself was lived in Jerusalem. And he was associated with Christian leaders who, from that, I mean, when Peter gets out of jail, he makes a beeline for Mary's house, which tells me that this must have been a pretty recognized, important place at that time. Because why would he have gone there? And he associated with these people who seem to have frequented his home. Again, how, did Mark still live at home? We're not told any of that, but certainly he was around this circle of people and probably involved with them. F, he was actively involved in the work at Antioch, accompanied Barnabas and Paul on their first mission, and seems to have maintained a relationship with Peter and Paul until their deaths. Every evidence points to that he maintained a relationship with both of these men. And of course, people have made a big deal out of all the, quote, conflict between Peter and Paul. Well, there really isn't any. There's no indication there was. The only real conflict I ever knew they had was when Peter came to Galatia there in those churches and was acting like a legalist and falling in with the legalists, with the Judaizers. And so, you know, if you had some known problem in your little canon, you knew that there was a problem with legalism, and some pastor comes in and starts hanging out with the legalists and snubbing the adjusted believers, well, yeah, that's going to have to be addressed. That's a problem. I remember one time many years ago, there was a pastor and his wife were visiting down here, and I know they were very excited and that they liked what they were seeing and all of that, but certain things you just have to address. And, you know, literally, the woman, unfortunately, during Bible class, would sit there, and every time I would say something she agreed with, just bouncing her head up and down like this all through class. And I was thinking, oh, my God, am I going to do this? So, I waited. I didn't address it in class. I mean, I think there's a decorum for that. And so I waited until a time later and just said, look, you know, I know you're excited, and I appreciate the support. But, you know, when you don't do that in Bible class. That is distracting to people, and it doesn't accomplish anything. And they packed and went home the next day. So that always goes over well, too, when you straighten people out like that. They do like it. No, they didn't like it at all. But the fact is, people can get over this stuff. I maintained a relationship with her, still have, but had to be addressed. So Paul had to address, and that's the only conflict I ever knew that he had with Peter, was when the Galatian deal, when he came in there and started siding with the legalists, essentially. And Paul wasn't going to have that. All right, time's up. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.